Christ is Lord of all. And that is good news because of who he is. This sort of is a strange way to approach the gospel. What we find here is something that's not quite familiar to 21st century American thinking on the gospel. I find it stunning. Peter is going to preach good news, but it's not what we might think initially. Let's just remember where we are. We are now observing a room filled with people. In the passage that we read last week, there was tremendous expectancy that was built and set this scene. We were left standing at the doorway that Christ himself opened. It is as though God put his right hand on Peter and his left hand on Cornelius and brought them together. And each of them then brought others. For with Peter, there must be also witnesses in the church to observe the revolutionary change of the new covenant. And with Cornelius must be his whole household, with great anticipation, what God is going to reveal through Peter. Look at verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Now drop down to 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. So here we have two emphases on many people gathered together. That's how we ended last week, the gathering. A whole room full of people assembled, ready to hear a message from God. And last verse, verse 33, at the end, "Now therefore," Cornelius says to Peter, "we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is just a reminder, kind of a footnote application, just a reminder of what a ripe and healthy perspective of the word of God being proclaimed is in a gathering. The people are gathered, they are reverent, they are expectant, they are conscious of God's presence. They're eager. And now for the first time, Peter is going to open his mouth and proclaim the gospel to a non-Jewish audience. His sermon is brief, but it is wonderfully full. He gives us first an introduction, and then we're going to see five points after that, very brief, each one of them. But this introduction first is really significant to the whole of the passage. In what he is going to proclaim, he introduces his sermon by expounding God's heart for the nations. Remember, Peter is a lead apostle, a Jew, who has only witnessed to Jewish people. He just had a vision, a really strange and profound vision, where basically a sail filled with all kinds of unclean animals came down when he was hungry and praying. He beheld all those animals, and a voice from heaven said, "Kill and eat," or "sacrifice and eat these animals." Peter objected and said, "There's no possibility. I've never eaten an unclean. I've never eaten anything non-kosher. I've always eaten clean animals according to the old covenant." And it happened three times over. He still didn't understand. And as he was pondering this, providence brings three messengers from Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, a high-ranking Italian official in the Roman military, in Caesarea, the capital of Judea. He sends these guys, they come and they come knocking at the door of Peter, where Peter was staying. Right as he's having this pondering over this vision, He then later goes there. He arrives in Caesarea, 31 miles away. He enters into the house of Cornelius, and he realizes that this was not about food. It was about a change in covenants. The food regulations were given by God. They were sacred scripture. They were ordered commands. God didn't just simply change his mind or relax standards. He changed a covenant. And this change is something that Peter is beginning to realize. So his introduction to the sermon is he begins to explain what God is teaching him through the vision. He's explaining that now he's beginning to realize God's heart for the nations. God's heart for the nations is not some New Testament afterthought. This is something that has been from the very beginning of time, as we sang. This is something that is part of God's own purposes in all of his dealings with Israel and before. So though prepared, Cornelius is a man who's been very significantly prepared. I do want you to remember that he is not coming from a raw pagan experience with no Jewish introduction. Instead, he has been prepared by God through the witness of Israel in her faith. But yet, even though prepared, he needs the gospel. And let's keep that in mind. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth. Right here is a statement about the tension and expectation. And opening in mouth is something that was used over and over in the Old Testament to describe a solemn address. There is a solemn expression now that's going to come out of this mouth. And he said, "Truly, I understand. Truly, I understand." Literally in the Greek, it's on the basis of reality. And the tense is, "I am coming to understand. I'm coming to realize. There's a new light dawning in the horizon of my worldview, my understanding of God's dealing with mankind." What is Peter discovering? He is discovering not that Gentiles are good enough without Christ. He's discovering that Christ is glorious enough for the world. He's not discovering that Gentiles are good enough without Christ. He's discovering that Christ is glorious enough for the whole world. Remember what the prophet said, Isaiah 49:6? "It is too light a thing," the Father says to the Son. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's dawning on Peter. Christ is so glorious. He is worthy of the world. Now, we have to remember, when God deals with covenants, these are like maps for us. And as a traveler, he may begin only with one portion of the map, the only portion that might be visible to him at the time. But then he unfolds it, and as he unfolds it, he discovers that the journey was always larger than he initially imagined or understood at the beginning. And that's exactly what is happening in the New Testament. It is the testimony, the covenant of God that has now been realized in Christ. There hasn't been a change of mind in God. It's always been the same map in the mind of God. It's always been the same way of salvation. But now the map has been unfolded fully, and we now see the way. And the apostles founding the church, being the base foundation to the church with Christ as the cornerstone, they are now realizing just how glorious this Christ is. He exceeds and surpasses all boundaries of their prior conception. Notice what Peter says. Again in verse 34, God shows no partiality. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. This is the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament, this word for partiality. There are other words similar to it, but this is the only time this particular word is used, and it's a colorful term. It describes literally one whose face is lifted. And what it really is portraying is that God lifts the face of the one who bows before him. So the one who bows before God, he lifts their face up. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? How he couldn't lift his face to heaven but bowed his face down and beat his chest? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember the Pharisee looking up to heaven praying as though proud? This is the picture. The one who is humble and lowers his face, dares not even to look at God, is the one that he will lift that face up. It's also interesting that scholars note that this word is only used in Christian writings in the first century. It was a Christian exclusive concept. The Greek-Roman world didn't understand this concept, but Peter is saying God shows no partiality. God's response to people, what's the point? The point is simple. God's response to people does not discriminate on the basis of their earthly identity. Peter says, I'm beginning to understand now that God will lift up whosoever face that bows to him. He doesn't discriminate based upon earthly identities. All who bow have access. All who bow are welcomed to come. Now, the striking thing before we go further is that this word, the related word for this that's used in the Bible, partiality, the related word, always is used in a context of justice, not of grace. The emphasis in this passage, in Peter's sermon, is on justice, lordship, judgment. So it goes hand in hand. It's a very interesting approach. Let me give you some of these cognates, as they're called. These are words related. Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Context, justice, and judgment. 1 Peter 1:17, the same Peter who preaches this later writes, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of your exile. So, the concept of partiality is the idea that God shows no favoritism in justice. He doesn't take a bribe. You can't sway God. He is holy and righteous, unflinching and unflexing. He's not partial. Leviticus 19:15 says it this way, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial. 2 Chronicles 19:7, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So when Peter says, I'm beginning to understand now that there is no partiality with God, He is effectively saying there is no prejudging. That's actually where we get the word prejudice. Pre Judas. That's not the name. It's a Latin form of justice. Prejudgment. There is no prejudgment. You don't judge a book by its cover. God does not hold people accountable by external identities. He does not look on the outside and prejudge the inside. Peter said, I'm beginning to understand this. God's judgment of people is not determined by any external criteria. Therefore, God does not judge like we do. Deuteronomy 10 is a very important passage. It seems that this passage is stirring in the mind of Peter as a well-read Jewish student of the Torah. Deuteronomy was the golden capstone of the Torah, and this is what it says in 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Please hold that thought, because I think that's where Peter is going when he starts talking about Jesus. And then he says, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner. He loves the one who is not of Israel, who comes in to the area of Israel. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. There's in infant form, there's a principle there in the old covenant that is now Peter saying, oh, I'm beginning to see the connection. This has always been the heart of God. But now in the change of covenants, it's realized. More than just a sojourner coming into some boundary of land. This is now the reality of God's welcoming of people everywhere, universally. It is also striking that one more example of this partiality and how it relates to God's heart. I want you to see it with me. Hold your place in Acts, but jump over one more book this way for you to Acts or to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And look with me at the similar language that is used. Romans 2:6. He, speaking of God, will render to each one according to his works. Now, remember that. This is about justice. This is about what you do and therefore recompense, payback, retribution. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now you can stop there and see, well, does that mean on the basis of verse 7 of Romans 2, that somehow someone can seek eternal life by doing good things? Well, that's the same, isn't that interesting that it's the same kind of question that comes up in our passage? And the key then to understanding this language is that it's not talking about a way for the guilty to be forgiven. It's talking about God being impartial, that there is a perfect standard. And it is talking very plainly in the context that is primarily judgment. So the statement about doing well is quite hypothetical. If you never sin, and if you are perfect, then you can enter the presence of God. But you're not one of us. The whole thesis in Romans from 1 all the way to 3 is no one is righteous. No, not one. And no one will be justified by obedience to law. No one. That's chapter 3, verse 20. So we know that. Now look, if you would, at verse 9. This is Romans 2, 9. He goes on. There will be, and you see here now, the focus is predominantly on judgment. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. but glory and honor and peace for everyone. Notice that word peace, for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For, and this is explaining, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You notice how each time he mentions a positive, he's also casting it in the negative. He presents it as, look, if you were to, then that would be great. God doesn't pick Israel and the Jews just because of their ethnicity and say, well, I don't really care how your moral heart is and where you're loving and what you're worshiping. I'm just going to judge these pagans over here. He's going to judge everyone according to their heart. So if your heart is perfect, great for you. If your heart is not perfect, well, you've got another issue to deal with. But the point of God is his heart is impartial in judgment. That's why verse 11 of Romans 2 focuses God shows no partiality. And then he explains those who have sinned with the law, the Jews, perish under the law. Those who sin without the law, the Gentiles, perish without the law. Both perish in the story. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10 and look at verse 35. Strong contrast. Peter says, I'm beginning to understand that there is no partiality with God, and its emphasis is on judgment. So his judgment is consistent over Jew and Gentile, but, verse 35, but strong contrast, in every nation, and in the Greek, that gets all the emphasis. The reader in the Greek would read the strong contrast, and then all the emphasis falls on every nation. Peter is beginning to describe that the barrier is being removed. But what is being removed? What is the barrier? The barrier that's being removed is not a religious barrier. It's a race barrier. He's not saying, oh, it doesn't matter who you worship. You're accepted. It doesn't matter what your heart's like, you're accepted. No. The identities that we once held that separated us are no longer. The change here then is not a change in God's standard of righteousness. It's a change in God's covenant. It's a change in how God deals with the unrighteous. And he's impartial, so he will judge all the unrighteous equally according to their works. But there's a change that's happened. And now this change is coming to light in Peter's mind, and he's declaring there's a real change. It's not a standard change. It's a means change. It's a relational change. It's a covenantal change. And then he describes it this way, and this is important. Anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. When he says anyone who fears him, he clearly is alluding to Cornelius, as Cornelius is noted twice as a man who fears God. And when he says and does what is right, he is describing one who is doing right before God, doing the right thing. I ask you the simple question. Is it right to repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course it's right. Is it wrong to reject him? Of course it's wrong. This is the idea. Peter is not here coming and coming to confirm Cornelius as a believer. This is not what some call anonymous Christianity. In fact, I quote to you, one author writes this: every earnest pagan, Jew, Muslim, and rationalist, though he be without Christ and the Son's blood, is accepted by God as his child. If that doesn't cause consternation, then either you weren't listening or you're not in Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not what's happening here. Peter was not sent to announce salvation to this Gentile. He wasn't sent to announce that he's saved. This wasn't a congratulations speech. Good for you, buddy, you did it. No. In fact, look at chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. Peter speaks and he says that Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Here we are. This is Acts 11, 14. Look at that. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. You and your and all your household. You will be saved through a message you need. Peter's not here to announce something that he already has. He's not here to announce something that Cornelius already has. He's here to give him a message that he needs to be saved. So here's an application. Think with me on this carefully. People may know that there is a God. It doesn't mean they're saved. People may know that there is only one God, and he's the God of the Bible, and it doesn't mean they're saved. People may even seek to honor this God in good deeds and fear, and it doesn't mean they're saved. They are not saved unless and until they hear and believe the gospel. So this again, Peter is, let's go back to chapter 10, verse 35. This is not a congratulations speech that, congratulations, Cornelius. The emphasis is what? Well, it's on responding rightly to the light that is given. The emphasis is on the idea, the reality, the observation that Cornelius has been prepared for this. God has been preparing him. Just like a baby is born, it's a point in time reality. When the child is born, it is punctiliar. It's not technically a process. It's born at this time. You can put down the minute. But there's a process before it. A whole gestational process that is before birth. And then there is this infantile state and a full life of growth. And the picture of salvation is like that. It's not that we think of being justified through a process. Being declared right with God is, you can write down the minute, though you might not know it, that's fine. But it happens in time. It's not a process. But what happened before you heard and believed might be a very long process where God's drawing your heart. He's revealing things to you slowly. Your eyes can't handle the fullness of light, so he's turning the dimmer up slowly. That's what's happening here. The issue is that this man has been prepared to listen to what Peter has to say. God put his hand on Cornelius, put his hand on Peter, and brought them together. He's prepared this man to listen. It's a work of divine sovereign grace. Now, when it says acceptable, this is an important word, dektos in Greek, that it literally is the idea, notice, accepted is not the same as acceptable. Able at the end of that word is an important qualifier. The issue here is that it means that you are in a position to be accepted. It means that you are in a position to be welcomed. So it is not that you are accepted. It is that you are in a position to be accepted. You have been prepared to hear. You have been given ears to hear. And I'm here to proclaim. So the issue here in saying this is that God shows mercy. Remember, focus was justice. No partiality. And now he's moving into the idea of showing God shows mercy to those who humble themselves, lower their head before him. He will lift their face. So the issue is not that Cornelius was already saved or that the things that Cornelius has done are the means of his salvation. Only in Christ are sinners accepted. Only in Christ are sinners justified, right before God. None are right with God apart from Christ. In fact, just drop down to verse 43 and you'll see how the sermon ends. This is Acts 10:43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, what's striking about this is meaningless if this man doesn't need it. But he needs it. He needs forgiveness of sins. And the only way for him to be forgiven is not to know God, is not to know the one true God, is not to do the right things, is not merely to fear God, to try to honor God, to try to seek God. It's not those things. He needs forgiveness by faith to believe in Christ. It's the only way. So think of accept-able. Whether Jew or Gentile, the whole thesis here in the introduction of Peter's sermon is whether you are Jew or Gentile, it's now dawning on me that you are able to be accepted in Christ. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you are positioned to be accepted in Christ. I am here to give you the key that unlocks salvation. And I realize that key is not only for Israel, it's for the whole world. This is the point. This is the main thrust of everything that's happening in the passage. No one is precluded from coming to Christ. No one is kept out from coming to Christ. Everyone is kept out from coming to the Holy of Holies. But no one is kept out from coming to Christ. So there is an indifference here that Peter is describing in this new covenant understanding. The indifference is not an indifference of righteous standard, but of race. So Cornelius and any other Gentile, Peter is understanding now, I see, you don't have to become a Jew. What you have to is become a Christian. You don't have to go through Moses to get to God. You can go as a Gentile, uncircumcised. You can go directly to Christ. This is what Peter is recognizing. And it's wonderful. You know what's also striking? Let's close the intro. Let's just read it one more time and then we'll close it. Look at this. This is great. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Verse 35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And right there, I find it very important to recognize that Peter, though there's great anticipation, great expectation, there's tension in the room, the place is packed. Peter has this amazing audience. He's this forefront, first seat guy in this drama of this Jesus. And Peter is not there to talk about his testimony. He's not there to tell them stories about his experience. And I just say this out of love and care for the sake of Christ's name and also for the sake of his church and for each one of us. You don't evangelize, you don't proclaim the gospel, you don't share the gospel with people until you speak specifically and objectively about the historical realities of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection. You don't share the gospel by talking about how wonderful Christ is to you. Because the next guy can come along and tell you how wonderful, you know, Buddha is to them. And now you're just debating over your own conceptions. Everything is subjective and worthless at that point. And what we see here is something very important for us to take in 21st century pluralistic America. Peter has an opportunity. He has an opportunity to talk. What is he going to say? One thing. I realize now the heart of God for the nations. And I only have one thing to tell you. And it's Christ. So now let's look at the sermon. Let's look at the sermon and you will see all Peter talks about is Christ. All Peter does is he puts Christ forward. And when he puts Christ forward, he puts him forward as absolutely singular, as exclusive. This Christ is totally, completely, absolutely, unequivocally the only one. This is so amazing. No personal testimony, not subjective, but totally objective. Not spiritual experience, though that does matter and can be shared. It is never a substitute for the gospel itself. What Peter does is he proclaims Christ. So let's see him proclaim Christ in five steps. You'll see it, and it's very powerful. The first step, five different points that he gives on Christ for the sake of the gospel of God's heart toward the nations. Verse 36 to 38 is number one, Christ alone is Lord. Christ alone is Lord. Let's read it. As for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, when he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, did you notice Israel there? This is very important because he's making the contrast to his understanding. His understanding has shown new light upon the covenant transition. He knows what it means to be part of Israel in the old covenant. And indeed, in that, it's to the people of Israel. The oracles of God belong to them, and to them belong the Messiah. So God sent his word to Israel. And he's saying, as for that word, I come from Israel to tell you, Gentile nation, to tell you. And I think it's striking. We should take this to heart. Remember what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what we see here is that we need to think about this. That the gospel, the good news, God's salvation has always been to the Jew first, but not to the Jew final. To them first, but not final. It's to them to go through them. It is to them first, but not only them. Peter's realizing that Christ and the message of salvation was sent to Israel, but never was meant to stay with Israel alone. He's saying, I'm beginning to see now Christ is worthy of all the nations. So he says, as for this word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace. Now, don't forget this, beloved and friends. The whole thrust has been not on grace. The whole thrust has been on justice, judgment. And you'll see it continues. So what does he mean when he says peace? Well, he's talked about being impartial. He's talked about being universal and having equal balance of justice everywhere. Well, now peace is a very contextually strong word, and it essentially means to be released from judgment. So what he's now doing is he's preaching Christ, as Lord of all, and he begins by describing that this Lord is still, he's Lord, this Christ is Lord. He's rightfully the king. He's rightfully the executive officer of all people. He's rightly the judge of all people even. But he offers pardon. In this king, there's release from judgment. There's a word, there's a pardon, there's a word of peace. And in the Hebrew mind, peace was always coordinate with salvation. Listen to the prophet Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That word literally means gospel. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. You see, salvation and peace are together in the mind of God. And it's because God is impartial. And everyone who sins is a rebel, an enemy to God. So to be at peace with God is to be saved from your sin. So this word is a word of peace. And he says it was sent to Israel. It was sent to Israel, this word of peace. And isn't it striking? I'd love to take you through Luke and show you how he uses peace. But do you remember in Luke 2:14 what happens? Angels from heaven break the sky and begin singing, peace. Glory to God in heaven and peace on earth. Why? Because a Savior is born. Well, it says through Jesus Christ, and this is an instrumental means. This is powerful because what happens here is Peter is very quickly shifting gears. He goes from a word that was sent to Israel to the word incarnate. He moves from a word of promise to the person. And he points now to the person. And he says, he is, in parentheses, he is Lord of all. And if you get nothing else out of this, I pray that you see in this passage, this phrase, he is Lord of all, is the controlling phrase of the whole sermon. That's why the title I'm suggesting is rightful, Lord of all, because that actually is the fountainhead of the gospel, that Christ is Lord of all. And if Christ is Lord of all, then he's not just Lord of Israel. And this is the problem in the ancient world. There were all these tribal deities. Well, that's your God, this is my God. You cross this boundary and you have a new God. Over here we have this God. And Peter is saying, no, it's dawning on me. I'm getting it now. This was never about some tribal, isolated deity. God has shown up. Emmanuel, God with us. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the Lord over all. And here's the great thing. If he is Lord over all, if his person is over all, then his work is over all. Now, we've already heard this in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel, Peter said, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. But in Romans 10, Paul would proclaim this lordship in an interesting way. For there is, Romans 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's taken out of the prophet Joel. Now, that vertical moves into the horizontal as we looked at and as we rehearsed even this morning in song in Ephesians 2. Let me just read verse 14 to 18. For he himself is our peace. Not a contract, not a law, not rules, not something for you to do, something for Cornelius to do, something for Peter to do. No, God puts his hand on each, brings them together and says, and the hands that bring you together are Christ's hands. The Father and the Son are one, and these hands are literally Christ's hands. It is Christ himself who becomes the peace of people between people groups. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2. Same thing that we're dealing with in Acts 10. For he himself is our peace, who has made us, that's Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That was the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, abolishing, that's the old covenant. He fulfilled them, satisfied them, completed them, and thereby abolished them as they create a separation between peoples. That he might create, and here's the purpose that he fulfills the old covenant in taking those ceremonial distinctions among people, that this purpose clause, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. In the place of a Jew and a Gentile by identity, he creates one new man, a Christian. A Christian. And then he says, so making peace. And then verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. That's the body of Christ ultimately, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Peter's demonstrating to Cornelius, I'm getting it, and now I can freely walk into your house and I can eat Gentile food because Christ fulfilled the old covenant. He thereby removed it from separating us. And now we can be one in Christ. And as one in Christ, we can both have access equally to God. Isn't this just fantastic? I should see smiles or something. This is an amazing thing. It gets me so excited. This is all about this new covenant. I mean, just look at, this is back in Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 28. This is amazing. Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone from another nation. You know what that, you know what gets me there? What is the law that he's referring to? He's referring to the Torah. He's referring to the law of God. He's saying, you know how unlawful it is. The law of God declares and orders this. But here I am. Because that law is no longer binding. Here I am. You know how unlawful it is, but here I am in Christ. Oh, this is good. Now, verse 37. You yourselves know what happened. This is the idea that, look, this testimony of Christ is historical, objective. It's not done in a corner. It's known publicly. Even Gentile people have heard about this Jewish Messiah. You yourselves know what happened. And Jesus' ministry being publicly known, I want to just stress again that the gospel is anchored in history, isn't it? It's anchored right here in events. Gospel is good news. News is not speculation or propaganda. News is proper news is a reporting of an event. And that's what the gospel is. It's reporting an event. God has come in the person of Christ. And that's what he's now going to tell us. It's not, the gospel's not speculation. It's not philosophy. It's not about visions and myths and experiences. The gospel is about historical reality. It's about what happened in this world. It's about God breaking in. John Stott says it this way, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were more than significant events. They also constituted the gospel. Amen to that. Now, throughout all Judea, Peter says, throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, he's very clear on the geography here, and it's important for him to identify these things as an eyewitness. After the baptism that John proclaimed, and this touches on the idea that John was appointed by God as the transitional figure. He's the one who anticipated the new arrival. He's the one who literally bridges that gap between promise and fulfillment. He's announcing the Christ is coming. He's rolling the red carpet out. And so Peter wants to make a mention. Yeah, John announced the coming of the Messiah. Look at verse 38 now. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth He's talking to Gentiles and explaining what a Messiah is. Mashiach in Hebrew is simply anointed one. This Christos in Greek, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one anointed. And he's anointed not with oil like men. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And this power is the miracles that Jesus did, that Peter testifies to. These miracles, well, they're not just random wonders. They're not to dazzle and to stimulate our fancy. No, these are Spirit-anointed signs that he is the Messiah and that his kingdom hinges on him. When he comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand and he begins to give blind people sight and lame people health, what he's showing is the very powers and the glories of the kingdom that's coming are all in him. And this is what the kingdom will be like. Perfect. No curse. Oh, so good. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Literally, that word is tyrannized. So the picture is what? Of this Christ coming in like a holy conqueror, coming into a dark dominion, claiming that I'm the rightful Lord. He's the Lord of this place, not the prince of the power of the air, not the kingdom of darkness, not the devil and his minions. Christ comes in and he invades and says, this is mine. He conquers. He shows power over the greatest supernatural powers known to man. And it says, for God was with him. That's the seal and credential, authentication. This is the one. There's only one God. And this Christ is the only one Christ. For he is Lord of all. Let's just summarize this thought. I know this first one took the most time. That's okay. The thought is this. There's only one sun to our solar system. I hope that's not flash news to anyone. There's only one sun. And that's like saying Christ is Lord of all. Because there is only one Son, that one Son is over all who live. The farmer, the king, the child, the traveler, the rich, the poor, they do not need private sons. They cannot have private sons. The singularity of the Son is the reason for its universality. Because it is the only one, it is the universal one. Because it is exclusively the only one, it is universally the Son of all people. And so too this is with Christ. If Christ is the one Lord of all, then he is not a tribal Christ, he is not a local Christ, and he is not merely a Jewish Christ. His uniqueness makes his claim universal. And Peter's saying, I'm realizing this. He is the Lord of all. So what am I doing? Holding back from telling you Gentiles. He's your Lord. There is not a two-way salvation system with God, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. There is only one way. And it is through this one Lord. Let's go on to the second point that Peter presents as he preaches Christ powerfully. First, Christ alone is Lord of all. Second, Christ alone took our curse. Look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He stresses that he's a witness. He shifts from what they know to what now he personally is an eyewitness to. This is firsthand testimony. It has legal weight. There's an essence of credentialing. And what he says is, yes, we've witnessed it all. And we witnessed it in the capital of Israel, not out in these pagan lands. And so here I am to bear testimony and witness to you. And here's the key of this point. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Peter does not soften the scandal of the cross to Gentiles. He places the shameful death of Jesus at the center of his message. At the very center of his message is the cross. And the issue here is he doesn't even say cross. He says the tree. This isn't a mistake. This isn't a contradiction. This is by design. He does this specifically by design. Why? Because he and the others like Paul will interpret the Roman Gentile cross, interpret it through Jewish scripture. And they will see in this cross not an opinion of society, but a reality of God. Scripture itself will put its mark upon the cross and declare that that is the place where God places the cursed one. This is what Deuteronomy says. If a man has committed a crime punished by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land, your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The whole point, they are interpreting the cross, the apostles, based upon scripture, and they're recognizing that Roman cross was a work of God. And it was that Christ alone took our curse. Christ alone is Lord of all, and Christ alone took our curse. Jesus bore the curse or judgment of God for our sins. And this right here, Peter is stressing that both the shameful nature of Jesus' death and its penal character, its judicial nature, he's describing it as not just a death. This isn't a martyrdom. He's describing it as involving a curse, sin and its punishment, its consequences. This is why Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And right there we have the linking to redemption between through blood. This is the linking of the new covenant, that it is through the blood of the new covenant that there is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. The only covenant God ever promised forgiveness for in the covenant itself is the new covenant. And Christ lifts the cup of his own Last Supper and declares, this is the symbol of my blood which ratifies the new covenant, being poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. That's exactly the point. And in fact, Ephesians 2:13, Paul says it this way, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christ alone took our curse because Christ alone could stand in the place of cursed sinners. It's not merely an example of injustice, the cross. It's not merely an example of courage or martyrdom. The cross is about substitution. It's about a righteous, sinless, perfect God-man who takes the place of sinners under a curse, under the impartial judgment of God. This Christ is the only hope of the nations because he's the only substitute to take away the curse. The righteous one bears the curse for the unrighteous. And there's the essence of the gospel, the heart of it. And it is a dark jewel right here. Peter holds up something that should in some way disturb us at the nature of man. Here he is, the Lord of all, and yet he's the cursed one for all who believe. He went about doing good, and yet he was treated with evil. He's the one who healed oppression, and yet he was handed over to be oppressed. He was anointed by God, and yet he suffered the curse of God. And because of this, the nations are welcome not because God ignores their sin. The nations are welcome because Christ bore their sin. He took away their punishment. He took away the curse. And this, Peter is recognizing. The door to the Gentiles opens through the blood of the crucified Christ. And the picture that came to my mind was of a lightning rod. Imagine we're all in a building and, you know, early colonial America. And it's a dangerous, violent lightning storm. And if we're in this building that can catch fire by lightning striking, and we have a lightning rod on top, that lightning rod is purposed, it's placed, it's intended to serve this very thing, that when heaven strikes, it bears the wrath for the sake of all inside. And Christ is that lightning rod. For the sake of all in him, whether Jew or Gentile, he's the only lightning rod for guilty sinners. He dies on the tree, not for sin of his own, not for guilt that he himself had, not for corruption in himself, but he died in the place of his people. Number three, Christ alone first is Lord of all. Two, Christ alone takes our curse. Number three, Christ alone conquered death. Look at 40 and 41. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I love this contrast. Peter likes to use this contrast. It's what man has done versus what God has done. Man murdered and God raised. It's the human versus the divine verdict. What man saw and declared to be condemned, God saw and declared to be vindicated. This contrast, Christ bore the curse, but what men could not see is this was God himself working a miracle of salvation. And this salvation now comes to be seen through the fact that he rose from the dead. And now we see here, this verdict has been overturned. God vindicates him, though man condemned him. In verse 40, it said God raised him on the third day. Historical significance. He made him to appear, stresses divine initiative. God does this. God is creating and moving and causing him to be seen. It is God showing him off. I love that. Oh, that's so good. So the resurrection appearances were not random and they were not uncontrolled. God is orchestrating. Verse 41, not to all the peoples, because God had a purpose. It wasn't going to rest upon popular opinion or persuasion. It's going to be through faith in a word preached by his apostles. That's why he says it this way, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So the Gentiles didn't say, oh, we need to go see this for ourselves. No, we got to trust what you say. That's exactly what we have today, folks, right here. We trust what they said. We trust what the testimony they give us. They were the ones appointed to preach what they saw. That's what they're doing. That's what Peter's modeling. I love how he says, and we ate and drank with him. And we might just gloss over it and yawn. Yeah, we know this. No, don't think like that. These are Gentiles. They only know Greek philosophy and Roman ideology. They don't ever have in their mind the idea that we're going to raise from the dead and eat and drink in a new heaven and new earth. This is foreign concept to them. Peter makes a special point. No. This is biblical Christianity. This is what God promises. It's a very real life after death. It's not a vision. It's not a metaphor. It's not some memory we had. It's not a strange, you know, apparition. No. This is a reality. We ate with him. He rose from the dead. And therefore, death is conquered. And we remember this, beloved and friends, always. Death is conquered. Death could not. How is death conquered? Because it's like a strong man that's trying to hold him down. And he burst the bonds of death. The greatest strength man could know. And Christ burst it through. Death couldn't hold him. He broke the bonds of death and he rose from the grave. So the resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son. It is the reversal of the world's verdict. And it is also the declaration that God's wrath against sin has been exhausted. Without the cross or without the resurrection, the cross is only a curse. And with the resurrection, the cross becomes the cure. The cure. And the resurrection gives us the lens to see it. So the gospel, remember, beloved, just an application. The gospel does not offer us some vague afterlife, hope, pie in the sky, but a resurrection life, physical and real. And the same Jesus who died is the same Jesus who truly lives. And his resurrection is like a mighty warrior who goes off in a land, a kingdom where we're fearful. We hear of an enemy kingdom coming and marching toward us to take us and to destroy us. And our king leaves and he goes and he conquers and destroys the foe. But we don't hear of it. We don't hear the news. We don't know. We're still fearful that that enemy death might still take us. But he comes back, and he comes back with the head in his hand. Here. I killed death. You have nothing to fear. Oh, that's good. This is how Peter preaches to these guys. And it reminds me of the sun again. The sun's rising is not a suggestion. It's a conquering. It's a conquest. The resurrection is like that. In the first dawn of light that breaks through the horizon of a dominion of darkness. It breaks the bonds and the clinch of darkness like a graveyard of a world. And on it, it shines the hope of a coming spring, a coming day of light and indestructible life. Christ's resurrection is not only only his private victory, it is also the dawn of an age to come. And last one. Oh, no, I guess I have two more. Okay, really quick. Here we have the fourth one now is Christ alone is the judge. And then the last one is Christ alone is Savior. You can see it right there for yourself. Verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And that's a strange way to preach the gospel. Not one of us, I think, would naturally be inclined to say, here's the gospel for you. Christ alone is Lord of all. And Christ alone is judge of all. That's the gospel. That's good news. Well, it's not all that there is about good news, but it's a very important dynamic to catch. How is he judge of all? Well, first of all, it's through the resurrection. When he was raised, you see, he's not a self-appointed judge. He was raised, vindicated by God, and appointed. Let me just read it to you from Paul. He spoke this in Acts to the Greeks in Athens. The time of ignorance God overlooked, Acts 17:30. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There it is. That's first how he's judge of all, because he's raised from the dead by God, vindicated as the universal judge of all humanity. Oh, he's judge of living and dead, which means he crosses not only geographies, but generations. Not only geographies, but generations of all people, everywhere, of all time. That's how glorious this Christ is. He is the Lord of all. And therefore, he is also judge. You know, men may appeal to conscience, to culture, to reputation, self-justification, human approval, but there is only one final court, Christ. Christ is the judge whose verdict cannot be appealed. Christ is the one we must see as the rightful judge. Remember this text, beloved and friends, Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the question is not whether you agree that Jesus is Lord. The question is whether you confess him as Lord now and know him as Savior, or confess him as Lord later and know him as judge. And this brings a sense, not of a cold, detached judgment, but one where this judge bears scars. This judge served the sentence. He has the rightful place to judge all. Sinners must meet this, and I pray that this would bring urgency. Let's close with this last one. Christ alone is Savior. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the amazing thing. He moves from judge to Savior. He moves in the same person. Did you see this with me? Did you see this? He's saying, look, let me tell you, it's coming to my mind. I realize now that God has a heart for all the nations. And now let me tell you, how can you get to God in all the nations, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile? I'll tell you, one way. Christ, in every dimension, he is Lord of all. He is the one who took away our curse. He is the one who defeated death, conquered death. He is the one who is judge over all, and he is the only Savior of the world. Because he serves as substitute, Peter would preach in 4:12 Acts that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This Jesus, this magnifies Christ as the only one. So I commend to you this one very significant closing thought. That we remember that this was focused primarily on God's heart for the nations, reminding everyone that his justice is perfect and impartial. There is a flood of judgment coming. And when the flood of old came, there were not many boats in the water. There was one. One. And this preaching is Peter saying, there's one boat. He is Christ and Lord of all. He is the Christ who took on, the only one who took on the curse. He's the only one who conquered death. He's the only one who judges all mankind. And therefore, as a substitute, a lamb who takes away sin, he's the only Savior. Find refuge in this Christ. If you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, I pray that you will not rest until you do. Today, confess your sin. Acknowledge that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot be accepted by knowing the right things and doing the right things. You must place your trust in this Christ alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to see and understand the things of God in sacred scripture. And thank you for the privilege to love and serve your people. May you bless them now, I pray, with this apt reminder from Peter about what makes us tick and why we do what we do. Help us, I pray, to be renewed in zeal and love and passion, not only to know, but to make known this Christ and to extol him in the secret of our private thought life, in our words and actions, in all that we set our mind and hearts to do. May it be truly for the glory of Christ and our joy in him, we pray. Amen.